the first step in studying Islam, wallahu a'lam, is to memorize Quran. That is the first step. So you'll see the scholars, the ulama, look through their biography. There were two things that they had to do before they began their path of knowledge. Number one was memorize the Quran. Number two was that they knew back and forth Islamic inheritance law. So they knew mathematics. They knew math and they knew Quran before actually studying in all the hadith halakas and so on. Why I say this? Because I passed through a lot of institutions and a lot of years, and I've seen people who have failed, people that have passed. When someone memorizes the Quran versus someone that learns Arabic, if I asked you how many of you have learned Arabic or attended Arabic classes, I'm pretty sure everybody's going to raise their hand at some point. You've been to some Arabic 101 class, right? Did it push you to do more in your Islamic education or not? You would say, I attended this 5 years ago, or I attended this last summer. But it didn't have much of an effect. The reason I was saying Quran is because, let's say someone comes to me and they say, Brother Muhammad, I want to go overseas this summer to learn Arabic. I would tell them, you know what? Don't go to the Arabic Institute overseas. Go to a Quran Institute overseas. Because the person goes to a Quran Institute, let's say in 2 months, they memorized, let's say if they're really dedicated to it, let's say they memorized 5 juz of Quran. Okay, really dedicated. It is possible. They come back to their MSA, and they're like, this summer I memorized 5 juz. Compare that to someone like, this summer I learned Dhahaba Muhammadun ila al-madrasati. Right? The person who memorized 5 juz all year long, he's leading the prayer, he's doing Qiyam al-Layl with the students, he's guided, and they're like, you know, brother, you know, your citation's really good. I have a fatwa question to ask you. You don't do that to the person who learned Arabic. He learned Dhahaba Muhammad, you don't ask him any fatwa. He's like, he just learned Arabic, right? So this guy's being asked questions. It's one of two things. Either he's going to answer the fatwas and misguide the whole congregation, or he's going to say Allahu A'lam. But if he keeps saying Allahu A'lam, there will be a point where he will be so embarrassed for not knowing. They're like, you memorize Quran, you don't know. You are like his, and like you're just like a book on the shelf. And this is when I memorized Quran, I kept telling people Allahu A'lam. One brother, he said, it hit me. You don't know anything, Muhammad. They think you're lying when you say you don't know. But the first, I didn't know, and I didn't like lie about it. I don't know these things. But it's so embarrassing, and the pain, the person is memorizing, still leading the prayer, he has to learn Islam. It is the natural continuation of memorizing Quran. He will be so embarrassed, and he's already in a position where he has to memorize Quran. So you see in this gathering, people, some of you may have memorized a lot of Quran. That is your drive to move forward and study Islam. Some of you may have learned Arabic, gone to Arabic classes. There's no drive involved in that. You've learned some statements here and there. And the reality of the fact is, and when you memorize Quran, it's your key to all the sciences, including the Arabic science. Because when they say, Dhahaba Muhammad ila al-madrasa, and then they say, does anybody have any other examples? This Hafidh raises his hand, and he has 101 examples. Because he has all the examples memorized. He goes into a fiqh class, the teacher says, what's the proof for fasting being fard? He raises his hand, quoting all the verses that have the word siyam in it. And it will all work, right? And you can keep going from the Islamic inheritance law. He starts quoting the ayat in Surah An-Nisa. Yusikum Allah fi awladik. He already has it memorized, right? And that is the power of memorizing Quran first. Step one, memorizing Quran. Step two is attending, like actually getting into a program that has an end to it. In the sense that you're being measured. I know a lot of people, they go to study, they'll say like traditional style, where there is no measurement of whether you succeeded in your studying or not. I would say that don't study like that. Study in a way where you're taking examinations and you're being told, did you understand this or not? Like, suppose you're in this class, at the end, when you come to the exam and I write, this guy got 63% fail. You will now know that by you attending this halaqa, you didn't understand what was said. So you need to go back and learn it. Someone who just goes to a halaqa and doesn't do that, doesn't know if they're understanding or not. They'll say, I'm the sheikh, I'm the student of sheikh so-and-so. But that doesn't mean that they understood what that sheikh said. Do you know what I'm saying? And compare that to someone who wasn't even a student. They just read online or something like that. They're just following. They don't know if they've understood it correctly or not. Anyhow, that's just a little glimpse about... There's a... it's called Ta'sis, at-ta'sis al-ilmi, which is how do you build foundations of knowledge, and what is, you know, the traditional way to do it, at-ta'sis al-ilmi. And there's a lot of talk about that. That is how you build yourself up to become knowledgeable. Allah Ta'ala alam. Code 3 in regards to talking about aam and khas. The mukhassis should be searched out before acting upon the aam statement. Meaning that if you get an aam statement and there's a specific ruling that has to be applied, you don't do that commandment until you go and search out the khas. You have to search out the khas before you implement the aam. So as it says, a scholar may find proof for an issue that he or she is researching. They should not immediately declare law with that proof until they are certain that there are no exceptions, mukhassis, to that ruling. Why I'm saying that this is very important is because lay people do not do this. Once an ayah or hadith becomes clear to them, they go out implementing law on that, which is not what a scholar does. A scholar takes an aam statement and continues researching the issue. So a case study of this, let's say a poor man from the family of the Prophet ﷺ, let's say he's a Sayyid or he is a Sharif or something like that, he comes to a scholar and then says, can I accept sadaqah? So the scholar looks into his situation and then he says, okay, yeah, you're poor, yes, you don't have money to pay for your housing, yes, this. He looks at this person really is poor, and then he says, yes, you can accept, for example, the zakah money, or that you can accept the sadaqah. And that's his conclusion. The verdict would be wrong. Why? Because there are more factors involved with this specific person. The additional factor is that this person is from the family of the Prophet ﷺ. If he's from the family of the Prophet ﷺ, as the Prophet ﷺ, when you had Hassan al Hussein, when one of them grabbed the dates, the sadaqah dates, and he was eating it, and the Prophet ﷺ told him to spit it away, kakhin kakh, and then he said, don't you know that the sadaqah is not halal for the Muhammad and for the family of Muhammad ﷺ. And so the sadaqah is not permissible for the family of the Prophet ﷺ. This guy who came, if he just took the general statement and applied it, it would be wrong. Because there's additional aspects related to this guy that makes it haram for him, even though he actually is in a poor situation. And the APOI here is, compare this to how a non-scholar immediately jumps to giving a verdict regarding the deen every time they find a text to support one opinion. And I remember sometimes I'll say something to someone, you know, the sheikh was talking about it, and he said that it's not good for so-and-so to do this. And then someone may say to me in reply, yeah, I knew it was bid'ah. And then I say, wait a second, you switched terms right there. The sheikh said makruh, and you now following what the sheikh said, you've switched it to bid'ah. You've intensified it. And this is just someone just jumping to conclusions that they always want to jump to a verdict without searching the issue out. My wife's uncle, Hafidhahullah, he's been living in Medina for many, many years. He teaches Qur'an in Masjid Nabawi. He's Hanafi, and at the Masjid Nabawi, in normal days, you have two types of people. You have people that live in Medina, and you have like Medina students that come to the Masjid. Medina students, freshmen, a little inexperienced and so on, trying to apply everything they learned to the people in the Masjid. And then you have the people in the Masjid that have seen, they've been there for decades. They've seen Jamia students, like university students, come and go. Actually, before I mention this to you, there was one of the students. He said he came from African country. He was our friend in like first year Sharia. And when he first came to Medina, he went to the Rawda, right? That's like the old masjid. And this guy came in praying kind of like Maliki style, and according to the Maliki fiqh. And then this student came to him and he said that, look, you know, you're praying wrong. Do you know you're praying wrong? And then that person said to him, like, he goes, no, what's wrong? What am I doing wrong? And he said, no, you should pray like this and so on and so forth. So that guy he was talking to is actually a sheikh. And so the sheikh said to him, he said, like, do you think you could give me some private lessons? You know, maybe I could come with my book and so on. And then the student said, he goes, yeah, I could do that. He said, come after Asr and, you know, bring this book and I'll teach you. And so when he was in first year Sharia, when he was entering into his examination, he found this sheikh being the one who was proctoring the exam. And then the Shaykh said to him, he laughed and he said, "Al-yawm ji'ta taliban am ustadhan?" He said, "Today have you come as a student or as a teacher?" You know, and he was very embarrassed. The Shaykh actually that he was speaking about was Shaykh Muhammad al-Mukhtar that I was speaking about earlier in this class. The one whose father was his father was the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia. And this is his son, he's one of the alumni teachers in Medina University, but you would never expect it. You would see him and he just seems like a normal person, lives in Medina, and so on. So, wife's uncle, and the students would come and say, "Don't you know you're putting your arms on your chest incorrectly? Don't you know your finger in tashahhud is going like this?" So he would always, and he always tells me that he says this, and he's correct in it actually. The person will say to him that you're not following the sunnah. So he'll say in reply, "Have you read the sunnah?" And he would say specifically, "What books did you read of the sunnah that you're now making the statement that this is against the sunnah?" So the person will say, "Well, I've read a couple of chapters of Bukhari and maybe one or two hadith in Sahih Muslim, but that's about it. I've heard of Abu Dawood, I've heard of Sunan Nisa'i and Sunan Ibn Majah, Sunan Tirmidhi." Basically, that statement is correct. Why? In order to say something is not part of the sunnah, someone actually has to know the entire sunnah to make a legitimate guess that it's not part of the sunnah. And I'll give you this example, and forgive me for the analogy, it's a really bad analogy, but you'll understand inshallah, is a deck of cards. If I have a deck of cards here, and I take out Ace of Spades. In one hand I have the Ace of Spades, in the other hand I have the deck of cards. Then I put the deck of cards and the Ace of Spades behind my back, and then I come out with the deck of cards. And I ask you the question, is the Ace of Spades in this deck of cards or not? How could you determine that? You have to check every single card. You take the deck of cards from me. You can make a guess, but you could be right or wrong. You're 50-50 chance whether you're right or wrong. But you would have to take every single card, go 1, 2, 3, 4, and you say, "Here it is." Or you go through the entire deck and say, "I didn't find it." So now when someone makes a statement like that, that something isn't sunnah, they have to know the sunnah to make that statement. And when someone has a commandment there, they have to know what's out there before they can apply the hadith that was so clear to them. And this is what we're talking about regarding like prescription medicine and so on, and how fatwas are similar to that. Sometimes a person will have a fatwa that they'll read online, or a fatwa given to them or so on. Then someone else will come and say that I have the same problem, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, Sheikh so-and-so said this." And they give that person the fatwa not knowing the details of the situation, not knowing the circumstances that might cause the fatwa to change. They don't know that. So the non-scholar jumps to the conclusion, whereas there might be circumstances that would cause the fatwa to change in this specific person's situation. Allah Ta'ala A'lam. Okay, this question is saying, talking of da'wah, a lot of Muslims feel as if they are far from being perfect Muslims. Consequently, they do not feel as if they're worthy enough or good enough role models to do da'wah. Does da'wah have such preconditions? With regards to da'wah, you have two situations. Someone doesn't have the knowledge. Now, what do? They either stop giving da'wah or they give da'wah without knowledge. This is basically how the question is, right? No one's like the perfect role model. So someone who's not the perfect role model, either they give da'wah, being a bad example themselves, or they don't give da'wah, which is the lesser of the two evils. I would say that there's a third option. Third option says, seek knowledge, become a good example, and give da'wah. That is option number 3. So you see from that it's fard to seek knowledge and be a good example. It's not that you just fall into one of the two categories, one of the two options. You have to keep going in the proper direction. This question is saying, not to be nitpicky, but asking about the Super Bowl and someone who washes it and forgets to do their salah. Okay, if they forget to do their salah while they're, because it's so exciting and stuff like that, I would say like they're like intoxicated from the excitement of watching the Super Bowl. And don't think that that doesn't happen. It does happen. Would they be sinful for that? It says, regarding asking a knowledgeable person your questions and not following a madhab for yourself, should you only ask one person or try to only ask one person? The answer is no, you don't have to only follow one person. You can follow as you get people of knowledge available to you, you can ask them your questions. You don't have to follow one specific person. I used to say in the past that you should follow one specific person because otherwise you're like fatwa shopping. And the reality of the situation, I found out later, is not true. You can ask different people as they become available to you, even if the different people that you're asking follow different madhabs. So suppose I have one sheikh available to me, I ask him, and he's more Shafi'i madhab. Then I come later on, someone's very knowledgeable in the Hanafi madhab, I ask them, I can follow that. Someone else is knowledgeable in the Maliki madhab, and I'm talking about high-level scholars that I'm asking, they have different madhabs, and I'm making their conclusions. Why? Because they're all based on the Qur'an and Sunnah. They're all following that, and especially when you get into the higher level of scholars, they're focused on that, Qur'an and Sunnah. So no, you don't have to ask only one person. And like I said earlier also, you're going to have to do your own ijtihad at a minor level for yourself. You will get more than one opinion, and you will have to start to decipher who is telling, who is closer to the truth than the other. So inshallah ta'ala, some of the tools that you're learning here will give you that ability to kind of understand, ask this person, and try to stay away from that person. Okay, it says, can you drink your own blood? Okay, everybody knows that they do this, so don't laugh. You know sometimes if you get a small cut, you lick it. Sorry if this question is whack, but I do it. And actually, I do it too. So, Allahu A'lam. I mean, I'm a nail biter, so all my fingers are like start bleeding and stuff like that. But I'm not going to say it's permissible or not. Okay, this question says, in a situation where a sister wants to marry a brother and the father doesn't agree, but the sister's brother agrees to it, can the brother be a wali or does it have to be the father? I would say in a situation like that, the father doesn't lose being the wali unless it goes to some higher authority. So it's not just that the son overrides the father and gets married and so on. And obviously that's not going to be the best marriage. It's going to cut the family apart. If the father needs to be sidestepped, then you might see a qadi doing something like that. Or an imam of a masjid coming to a verdict like that and then giving the wilayah to the brother. But it's not just that the brother overtakes the father's position. This is another niqab question. And it says, please could you tell us what you know about this? And I heard that in Houston there was kind of like an issue regarding the niqab. Someone said that it was messed up and other people said it's not messed up. Actually, something similar happened in Egypt. In Egypt, there was some guy, whacked out guy, that went up and said niqab was bid'ah. And it was the ways of the Jews, things like that. And he made that statement, and Yusuf Qaradawi, hafidhahullah, actually gave a fatwa that it wasn't bid'ah. So then all the Naqabi sisters, Egyptian Naqabis, went to the Egyptian non-Naqabis and started saying, look, even Sheikh Yusuf Qaradawi says that Naqab is fart. All right? Which isn't what he said. And so if you read through his fatwa books, the first fatwa will be about why Naqab is not bid'ah, and then the other fatwa is like, well, what is the real issue regarding the Naqab? And then he mentions the kind of like moving and shaking that happened. Anyhow, the Sheikh brought about 10 proofs from each side and the refutation, like I said. I'll give you two, or the strongest, or one of the strongest proofs from each side. Strong proof for the people that say niqab is that you have to do niqab. One of their strongest proofs is the fact that the Prophet ﷺ forbade it in Hajj. And that's a proof for the niqab side of the argument. Why? Because if the Prophet ﷺ told the women not to cover their faces in Hajj time specifically, in Aisha radiallahu anha, and they said that when the men would come by, they would still cover their face, it shows that that was the actions of the female companions. So that's one of the strongest proof. And again, also because that's one of the last years that the Prophet ﷺ was alive. So those are one of the last commandments that were there. Strong proof from the other side that says niqab isn't fard is the fact that the Ghamidiyya woman came and asked the Prophet ﷺ questions during Hajj. And Al-Fudayl radiallahu anhu was looking at her, she was looking at him, and the Prophet ﷺ moved his face away. And they would say that she wasn't covering her face and the Prophet ﷺ didn't command her to cover her face in that situation. So there you have the arguments. Those are one of the two proofs. And yes, they are both using proof. Allahu A'lam, from my experience with the ulama, and I've seen many of the scholars, and I'm not specifically talking about in specific localities, but as a general rule, that the ulama say that it's mustahab for a woman to cover her face, not fard. Why is this the conclusion? When the conclusion is that it's fard, that means that any woman that wears hijab other than covering her face, is disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you go to Saudi Arabia, the people that believe that it's fard, they actually believe that a woman uncovers her face, that she's committing a sin. But now, apply that internationally, all around the world, every single Muslim woman who's not covering her face is disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the conclusion of that fatwa. And that's what a person has to believe from there. And so you'll see the scholar saying that it's mustahab. And that's the conclusion I've made, that's the conclusion that I've heard from the ulama, and I've seen many sisters even that wear niqab, that is their conclusion. That it's mustahab, meaning that a person is rewarded for doing it, but that there is no sin involved in not covering the face. Allahu ta'ala a'lam. That's what I know about it. Fluctuation of word meanings. Speaking about language codes, and now we're on part two of the language codes, and that is the meanings of words. Because a word may come, and the word itself has more than one meaning. Even though it's the same word, it might be the same ayah that two different groups are quoting, but the word itself carries two meanings. Okay. The first example of this fluctuation of word meaning is al-mushtarak. Mushtarak, similar to the word shirk, like associating. So this is a word that's mushtarak, meaning it has more than one meaning that is associated with this word. So by definition, a word that was established with two or more meanings. So whenever you have a word that is al-mushtarak in the Quran, in the Sunnah, it will have more than one meaning, then you can see that difference of opinion will arise from that. One person will say it means this, another person will say it means that. An example of this is the word qur. The plural of it is quru, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, like the iddah for the woman, that she spends thalathata quru. One of the establishments of the word means that qur is the menses time. And another meaning of it is the period in between the two menses. So the word itself, qur, carries both meanings. In fiqh rulings, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying the iddah is for the woman to wait thalathata quru, then her iddah, according to one opinion, will end when her third period finishes. According to the other opinion, it will end after the clean period, after the third period finishes. And so you have a difference in timing there. Another example, maybe one that's more clearer, is a musharak word like the word ayn. Ayn in the Arabic language, you might automatically think of it as an eye, an eyeball, ayn, the looking, right? But ayn also means a river or a creek. Aynun jarin, like a creek that runs, flowing water. Or ayn might also mean a spy. It might also mean a spy. So that's a word that's mushtarak. I'll give you an example and a word that you might use. If you went to the UK and someone was getting really angry and you said to them, "Are you mad?" And they'll stare at you, right? Mad to us means angry, but they mean it as like mad scientist, meaning a crazy scientist. And this actually happened to one of my wife's uncles, another one that lives in Medina, and she said, "Are you mad?" And he was staring and he stared at me and he looked back at her and he's like, "Is she insulting me?" She's like, "Are you mad?" And that's an insult because they mean it as, "Are you crazy? Right? Are you Majnoon? You're a wacko." Right? But you mean it as something, they mean it as something else, and the word will fluctuate. You can understand that automatically from our language. And this might not apply, but sometimes like when an Arabic speaker comes up and they say words like the straight bath. Right? And then you say to them, "Are you talking about a bath where you wash yourself or a path that you walk down upon?" And then they'll say, "No, I mean bath, you know?" And you're just not getting the meaning clear. So that would be like a word that's mushtarak or vowel sounds change and so on. With this mushtarak, a lot of times after like 9/11 and so on, again, people might be interviewed by this person, that person, this TV station, that newspaper, and they'll make statements. And sometimes when they're explaining things, they'll try saying, well, another meaning for this word, they might enter into mushtarak. They'll say, another meaning means this, another meaning means that. And in order to take it to specific meanings, to take it to different meanings, give different rulings, that needs proof. And that's what we're going to talk about here, inshallah. How do you do that? How do you take a word from one meaning to the other? It needs proof to get to the other meaning. And which of the two meanings will take precedence and take strength? So firstly, what's the verdict regarding this? A mushtarak word may have two literal meanings. Like we said about the word Actually, if you go through any dictionary, you look up a word, it will say meaning one, meaning two, meaning three. Almost every word has that. You'll rarely find a word that just has one meaning. Similarly, in Arabic, you might have a word and it says it means this, and it means this, and it means that. If all those meanings are literal, like it's not a sharia meaning, it's just a literal meaning, then how do we come to the conclusion? The mujtahid. The conclusion is that the mujtahid would work hard on determining the circumstances and the context. He would act like an investigator, private investigator, not private, public investigator, inshallah, and try to determine which of the three meanings was meant. So the example about Ayn, whether it means an eyeball, or it means a river, or it means a spy. Let's say, hypothetically, there's a hadith that says, go and make wudu from the Ayn. So the fact that it's talking about wudu and it's related to water, he has the option of, is it a spy, is it an eyeball, or is it water? He would obviously come out with the conclusion that Ayn, in this context, is talking about a river. Or you have another hadith that might say that the Ayn is someone cursed. So is it a river that's cursed, or is it a spy that's cursed? And then a person who's based on the context is talking about a spy, someone who spies on the Muslims. The second point, this is the one you have to pay attention to, is what if it has a literal meaning that's different than its sharia meaning? So that's what's a juridical meaning. A mushtara can be between one literal meaning and one juridical meaning. And the rule regarding this is if it has a meaning in the sharia and it has a meaning in its linguistic term, the sharia meaning will knock out the linguistic term. I'll give you an example of that. Salah linguistically means to pray, like to make an invocation. Zakat linguistically means to purify oneself. And you can keep going like that. I actually wanted to, there was a time where I wanted to write a book gathering all these linguistic meanings of terms that we know in the sharia, because it is carrying that meaning with it, but it has a specific ruling. So let's just say you have linguistic meaning and you have sharia meaning, such as salah and zakah. Salah, the linguistic thing being prayer, and zakah, linguistic thing meaning charity. If someone was to take this ayah, Surah Al-An'am, verse 72, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن تَابُوا if they repent, وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ that if they repent, وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ they establish as-salah, and they give zakah, then they are your brothers in faith. Now you imagine someone who was told to go give a lecture at an interfaith dialogue or something like that. And then someone says, well, what is your opinion regarding the Jews and Christians? And you say, no, you've misunderstood. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَإِن تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ فَإِخْوَانَكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ that if they repent and they pray, and all of you pray, and آتُوا الزَّكَاةَ and all of you give charity, and you try to purify yourselves, then they are your brothers in faith. And did you see how it was flipped around? That means that every religion is your brother in faith. They are your brothers in faith, which is not true. Because salah and zakah automatically carry the sharia meaning. They do not carry linguistic meaning, or they do not move to a more general linguistic meaning unless there's additional proof to that. And so when someone does that, when they're going into linguistic meaning and changing ahkam, they're making a mistake by that. You can't change ahkam when there's a mushtarak between a sharia meaning and a linguistic meaning. There may be cases where the word is meant linguistically, but that needs proof. The person will say, in this ayah, in this hadith, this word is meant linguistically, and my proof for this is such and such. And they'll bring additional proof to show it, but automatically it will carry the sharia meaning. And a note here is that when a mushtarak word happens in the Quran and Sunnah, it denotes one meaning alone. So someone doesn't say, like for example, in the Ayn, they'll say, I saw a ayn. Let's just say hypothetically there was some text that says, I saw a ayn. The lawmaker doesn't mean eyeball, river, and spy altogether. The lawmaker will only mean one thing. And so a person, a scholar, researching this doesn't say that it's all good. That, for example, if it says that the ayn is halal. They don't say that spies are halal and rivers and eyeballs are all halal. No, one of the three will be meant. And this is what's meant here. That the lawgiver only means one thing. And so it's the duty of that mujtahid, that researcher, to find out what is the meaning of the mushtarak. And the person who's speaking does not mean all three of them, does not mean both definitions. He means one of them. Clear and unclear words. Clear and unclear words. You have amongst the clear words, words that are, you know, in their clarity, it's on the scale of clarity, it's small. On the scale of clarity, it's medium. Other words are largely clear and other words are supersized. You know, you pay the extra 59 cents for that. Supersized clear words. Then when it comes to unclear words, you have words that are kind of unclear, like, you know, they're small, clear. When it comes to unclear words, you have small, their unclarity is just like minimal, and then you have medium unclarity, which is mushkil, and you have large unclarity, which is ambiguous and vague. And if you remember back when I was saying how, say, a brother and sister, or husband and wife tells the husband, go and get, you know, the bag. And there's suitcases, and there's purses, and there's backpacks all around the house. And the husband says, what bag? So then, a statement like that, you can look at the unclear words, it might be obscure. What is meant by the bag? Right? What is meant by this thing or that? Or someone will say, get this, get something specific and you will have to get this, like we're going to see, till the day of judgment you will have to do that. That's obviously supersized if a statement like that comes in. And inshallah ta'ala will go through each category. How you will use this is now two people bring the proof. You bring proof, they bring proof. And then when you look at their statements, you'll realize what level of clarity is their statement in regards to your situation. And what level is yours in regards to theirs. So just giving an example here, right before we start. Someone may say something that is zahir. It's clear regarding the issue. But you will say another statement that is muhkam, which is exact and accurate. And if you can place it on these levels, and the person also understands the levels, you can realize that one of them will knock out the other size. So first is zahir. This is small size clarity. A statement that is zahir. What this means, zahir means clear. It literally means something that's clear, and it gives a clear meaning. But the meaning is not the principal theme of the text in which it appears. Key word here is that it's not the principal theme. It is understood from the text, but it's not the intention of the speaker to even discuss this issue. And you give you an example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about, the principal theme of this is speaking about plural marriage. And it's also principal theme is that it's limited to four. After four is haram. So that is the specific theme. One thing that the zahir of this ayah is that it's permissible to get married. Right? That's not what the ayah is talking about. That's not the principal theme. But it's clearly understood from the ayah that marriage is permissible. And so someone will quote this ayah and say it's zahir from this text that marriage is permissible. But it's not the principal theme. You'll see the scholars, when you hear stories about them spending all night researching, they take like one hadith and extract so many things. They're not extracting, actually the next level, which is nas, explicit statements. Explicit statements are very easy. You just look at the text and you extract an explicit statement. What they're extracting is the zahir. What is understood from the ayah, what is understood from the hadith. So for example, some of the Orientalists, they used to say that the companions would write everything from the Prophet ﷺ indiscriminately. And they would write things that have no benefit. And they'll say, what's your example of a hadith that has no benefit? They'll say, the example they give is قَوْلُ sallallahu alayhi wasallam, يَا أَبَا عُمَيْرْ مَا فَعَلَ النُّغَيْرْ. Oh, Abu Umair, which was a young boy, and he called him Abu Umair, was the name of the young boy, brother of Anas, radiallahu anhu, he said, مَا فَعَلَ النُّغَيْرْ, what happened to your bird? The name of the bird was Nughr, and he called it Nughair. And in that statement, they said that there is no benefit to this hadith. So the scholars, it was almost like a challenge. You know how I challenge you sometimes? They took it as a challenge to extract as many rulings as they could from this hadith. And I believe it's reached like 600 rulings based on that statement. And each scholar, like you'll see this in Fath al-Bari and so on, they'll say Imam al-Shafi'i kicked it off with 100 rulings extracted from the hadith. So he'll spend the whole night extracting zahir from the hadith. It's not the principal theme of it, but you're extracting different rules. Then another scholar will take that as a challenge and extract another 200 on that 100, so it goes up to 300. Then someone will come in, do another 200, goes up to 500, and they keep taking it, challenging each other. And so the more you think about it, you can keep reaping. And this is just one hadith. You can keep extracting and benefiting from the statements. I give you an example of some of the zahir that they would extract from that. Ya Abu Umair ma fa'ala an-nughayr. One of the things that they would extract from it is that caging a pet bird is permissible. You know how some people will say that caging is you're torturing the animal? What you learn from this hadith, the zahir of the hadith, is that caging a bird is permissible because the boy had a bird and the Prophet ﷺ didn't condemn him for that. And so they extract that permissibility of caging a bird or having pet animals or so on. Can someone give me another zahir? Another zahir? As long as you didn't hear it from me. Right? If you got it from your own, that's fine. Go ahead, sister. It's permissible to have birds as pets. Okay, we said it's permissible to cage an animal. We're seeing also that it's permissible to have a bird as a pet. Other zahir that you learned from that, yes? Right, it's permissible to have a kunya for the child. So he called the child Abu Umair. He called Abu Umair, and it was still a young boy. He didn't have any children, but he had the Abu name. Like I said, there's 500, but you need to extract it. Anyhow, that's what they're extracting, the zahir. They call it istimbat, like to extract things. So when you hear of our ulama, rahimahumullah, when they speak about things, you'll see they'll take statements and then they'll extract rulings from it. So it's not just about a statement being, you know, just explicit or someone saying the ayah is clear. They might be able to extract other things that will have effect on final rulings. The second clarity, this is medium. Medium size is nas. So we said small size is zahir, medium size is nas. There's a statement that the scholars will say very often. In Arabic they'll say, وَهَذَا نَصٌ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ وَهَذَا نَصٌ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ. Has anybody ever heard that statement before? You've heard it? You've heard it? I'm pretty sure that you didn't understand what the scholar meant. Because nas is in usul al-fiqh terminology. Nas in linguistic Arabic just means that this is a text in this issue. Which doesn't mean anything. But in usul al-fiqh terminology, nas is medium-sized clarity. It means an explicit statement. It means that this proof, when they say وَهَذَا نَصٌ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ, that this text is a nas, it's explicit in this issue, they mean that this is, or the principal theme of this text is related to this specific issue. The principal theme. Because we saw in Zahir that it was an ayah hadith, but the principal theme wasn't, for example, like we said, marriage. Whereas in nas, it will specifically say marriage is halal. That will be the explicit statement, and that's what they mean by nas. And so examples of this, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَىٰ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala أَحَلَّ, made halal business transactions, وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَىٰ, Allah made riba haram. And so the scholars will say that this is nas, an explicit, the principal theme of this ayah is talking about riba, that it's haram. Let's just say, for example, someone brings an argument that, well, isn't riba like business transactions? Because you're almost like you're selling the money. And then they start using this logical argument. It's the most foolish argument. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that bay'ah is halal and riba is haram. It's like the person is just clued out. And so the scholars will say, هَذَا نَصٌ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ. This is explicitly talking about this exact issue. Is bay'ah, is business transaction the same as riba? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that bay'ah is halal and riba is haram. This is the principal theme of the ayah. It cannot take or logical argument. And I call it logical, but it's actually illogical for a person to make a statement like that. How do we deal with a zahir word statement? How do we deal with the nas here? It's the same as... actually, we didn't talk about how to deal the verdict regarding a zahir word statement. A zahir word is susceptible to a mukhassis. That's why we said it was small. It was small size because it is possible. Because it's small size, it's clear, but it's